Good morning, everybody. We have been for these many weeks, not to say months, in a series on the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Because you know, the gospel is really not about what you do primarily. The gospel is about what God has done in Christ, and that's what sets it apart from all other religions and philosophies. All the other religions and philosophies in the world have advice for you and instruction for you, sometimes threats for you, oftentimes theories for you, but the gospel has a piece of information. It's why it's called good news, not simply good advice. And the news is what God has done, and that's why we've been talking about this since Christmas time all the way through Easter. Some of you are thinking, are we ever going to get done with this? And the answer is actually no, although this particular series will come to an end. We never really stop talking about who the Lord is and what he does, no matter where we are in the scriptures. Am I right? Okay. So we've been doing this, and at Easter, we celebrated the resurrection. How wonderful. How wonderful. And then some people thought, okay, where are we going to go after? In fact, somebody asked me, where are we going to go in the Bible after the resurrection? I said, well, we're going to go where the Bible goes after the resurrection, because the ministry of Jesus didn't stop at the resurrection. In a lot of ways, it started. With the resurrection, everything changed in the universe, and you've really got to get a hold of that. The actual metaphysical and physical reality, actually the metaphysical reality and the physical destiny of the entire universe changed when Jesus Christ came back from the dead. It's not just a nice thought that if you think it, you'll feel better. It actually changed reality. And when we talk about the Lord and when we talk about the gospel, we are talking about an entirely new reality. And if as a Christian you struggle in your growth, it could be because you have not been doing what we call kingdom think around here. It means to think within this reality, to think within the resurrection reality. So put yourself in the position of the disciples who experienced both the crucifixion and the resurrection and the 3.5 years of ministry prior, when they became very best friends with Jesus. Very best friends. They loved him dearly and worshiped him basically, although not as powerfully as they would after the resurrection. Put yourself in their position and think through how traumatizing it would have been to actually, in a way, sort of fall in love with this person and have so much hope in this person that you love and are loyal to, and you know that he loves you, and there's this amazing reality between them as brothers and sisters. He says, you're my brothers and sisters, and they felt that. And then to see this radically unjust thing done, this horrible death, this kangaroo court and the whole evil done in the name of God. Don't forget that. All done in the name of God. And then being done in the name of God by the leaders these people had been raised to respect. These are all Jewish people. The leaders they had been raised to respect turned out to be used to do this horrible evil. And so the whole foundation for the way these people thought was it crumbled under them. The whole foundation for their emotional mental stability just crumbled underneath them. They watched their life literally disappear in front of them, just go to powder. I mean, that is just utterly traumatizing. It's not like, oh, well, we can go back to the Jewish thing now like we were raised. No, the whole thing was cut off for them. There was no going back. Because the system they had learned to trust was actually the instrument, and the Romans too, but I mean, everything. You got the Roman government, and you got the Jewish government, and they conspired together to put to death the one person in the universe who can save the universe, and your hope was entirely in him. No, these people, these disciples had lost in their, you know, the feeling they had was a complete disorienting disillusion of everything that was important to him. And as with you, if you've ever lost someone you love, you know how disorienting it is. When you lose someone in death or through some other means, you look around at the world and you feel like there's a glass door between you and the rest of the world. And you can hear the sounds. You can hear them on the other side of the glass door. And they're having fun. And you're thinking, what in the world are you doing having fun when I've lost my loved one? And your life goes into sort of slow motion. And you look around and you go, does no one else see what's wrong? Does no one else feel this? See, that's grief. That's sorrow. And that's how these people would have felt. But then he came back from the dead. Now we rejoice about that, and they did too. And we write good songs about it, and they did too. And they found in the Psalms all the places. But think about it for a minute. Does that not change everything? Because they just had their whole world. It was like all of a sudden, like when you lose somebody you love, nothing else is important anymore. All the stuff you thought was so important isn't important. And then they were in this dark space where, well, then nothing is important. In between the time he died and the time he came back from the dead, nothing is important. Life is ended. It's useless. We're in despair. That was it. But then when he comes back, instead of simply restoring it to the way it was, he comes back resurrected. And this is a great mystery to them because they expected the resurrection to happen in the future. To have one person resurrected in the middle of time, so to speak, completely stripped their gears. So now they do have meaning, but I promise you, the only meaning they could possibly have had, you guys, is in the one person that was standing in front of them. Why? Because everything else was stripped away. Everything else was unimportant. They had lost everything. And then he came back, and that's why he says, you have me. And they realized that when he said that, what he meant was, you have me and nothing else. Now, that is an important transition for these disciples. Because prior to this, they had a lot of dreams about how the kingdom was going to be. Remember James and John, their mom came and said, can my sons run the world, like right next to you, one on either side? Remember that? Well, this reflects their idea of what the kingdom was going to be like. And all of that is completely gone. All their dreams for what this world was going to be like is completely gone. And now you got to visualize this. That it's like all is darkness. I mean, all of anything this world has to offer, anything that is important that we value in this age, it's all darkness. And there's one brilliant person standing in front of you, and all the light is coming from him. That's what they had to get used to. And that is a new way of living. That, where he dominates, he and his mission dominate everything. This is a crucially important thing to understand. And they're wondering, now what? Now what? It's all lost, except you're here. Wow! Tell us about this. What's going to happen now? And he says, oh, you're going to be so excited about it. Are we going to come into the kingdom? We'll see this next week. Where they said, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel right now? Is it going to happen the way we had dreamed that it might happen? And he basically says, not now. I have something new, something brand new, and it will dominate your thinking. It will be the most important thing going on the earth from now until I return. It's the mission. It's the message. There are three passages that tell us about this. There are three Great Commission passages. The famous one in Matthew, but there's one in Luke and one in John. I want to look at all of them. And you're saying, yeah, right into the afternoon. But I promise that we won't do that. We'll the usual time. So begin with Luke and see what he says. Luke chapter 24. We'll look at Luke 24, we'll look at John 20, and then we'll spend most of our time in Matthew 28. And by the way, as with other passages we've looked at, you really have to get over the idea that you know the passage so well and read it like fresh. Luke 24, beginning in verse 44. This is after he's demonstrated clearly to them that he is resurrected and that he's a real human. He's eaten some fish there. He's made it clear that he's a real human being. And yet, a little more. Human and then some. His resurrected, incredibly indestructible self is right there with him. And he said to them, verse 44 of Luke 24, he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you." Now I'm going to mention some things we go along, and they're all sidebar stuff, so they're not part of the main outline. But let me explain to you that when Jesus says, "These are my words." So when Jesus says words, they become reality. Is that not interesting? You can say words and they don't become reality because you don't have authority. Not this kind of authority, not creative authority. Little children say words and nothing happens at all. Sometimes an adult will say, "Close the door." Someone closes the door. See, the authority from the adult says, "Please close the door." A person with a great deal of authority can tell a great number of people, "Please go do this or go do that." And it does get done because of the authority. Did you know that's how the universe runs? It runs on authority. It doesn't run on physics. Doesn't run on energy. The energy in the universe is the authority of the mind of God expressed with regard to the material realm. So he says, "These are my words." What? This that you're seeing. I told you I was going to die and come back from the dead. This is the reality that when I spoke it, it became an inevitability. Once I spoke it, it became inevitable. Why? Because he has all authority. He has the authority of the whole universe. So he says, "These are my words that I told you when I was still with you," meaning before the crucifixion. He's still with them, but you know what he means. "And everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms," that's the whole Old Testament, "must be fulfilled." Why? Because he had already told them in the Sermon on the Mount that he's the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament. He didn't come to remove it. He came to fulfill it. There's a big difference. So he says, when you read your Bibles, I don't want you to read them the way you used to. I want you to read them through me. I'm the lens that you read this through. If you read it without my lens, without me at the center, you're going to get goofed up, and you're going to think you're being biblical. Boy, there's nothing worse than a person who thinks they're being biblical and isn't thinking like Jesus. That's just horrible. That's a terrible witness. And yet they're quoting verses to you. So he says, look, it's all about me. And then verse 45, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." Does that mean that they had not understood the scriptures really before that? Yes, that's exactly what it means. And what it means is that until you come to Jesus Christ, you will not understand the scriptures, and you cannot be a part of the mission until you understand what's really going on. And notice, he opened their minds. It's a miraculous thing. It is a supernatural thing when suddenly the scriptures begin to make sense to you in an entirely new way. And it comes when you actually let Jesus Christ open your mind. You say to him, "Would you open my mind about you in here?" That's powerful. It's an amazing thing. These were Jewish guys who had the much of the Old Testament memorized. Most of them did. And they knew Hebrew, and they knew Greek, and they knew all these things. And yet until he opened their minds, it was like there was a veil over their minds. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written." This is the written speech of God. Jesus had this extremely high view of scripture, extremely high view, and you should have just as high a view of it as he, if you call yourself a Christian. You should trust the scripture, because he did. And he said, "Thus it is written that the Messiah, the Christ, should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." From the dead. Resurrected. "And that repentance and forgiveness." Repentance means to change your mind. And it's the word that's used for coming to the Lord. Saying no to the world, no to the sin, no to the evil, no to the old life, no to all the legalism, no to all the other religions and philosophies. It's the change of mind in which you come to the Lord Jesus. Repentance and then forgiveness of sins, which is the number one problem in humanity, the need for forgiveness, should be proclaimed in his name, that's his identity and his authority, to all the nations. That includes the Jewish nation because he says beginning from Jerusalem. So it's not excluding the Jewish nation. It includes the Jewish nation because the Jewish nation needs the gospel too. Messiah is their Messiah. And he comes and he says, "I want you to tell everybody. Now you are witnesses of these things." We're going to talk more about this next week. "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with a dynamic," that's the word power, from on high. In other words, I'm going to give you a fresh new life. And you know what that is. That's the work of the Spirit, which we will talk about in the next couple of weeks. So take note. He basically says, you're going to proclaim something. Their life has been refocused on this brilliant person, and everything else is dim by comparison. And here's this, and he says, I have a job for you. I have a mission. I have a family business. And more people need to know about this. Why didn't Jesus appear to all of his enemies when he came back from the dead? It would have really solved a lot of problems, or we think it would. Why did he come just to his closest friends? Because he reveals himself to the people who trust him, and then he uses those people to bring other people into trust, into faith. And this is the family business. This is what this amazing person is doing in the world now, and the whole destiny of the universe has been changed to focus on this. It's the most important thing going on. He says, I want you to proclaim who I am. Now, turn to John. We'll look at the John passage, John chapter 20. Remember, by the way, when you read these all took place either on, these two took place close to each other, but you say, well, why didn't all the gospel writers say the same thing? Because they each had a different emphasis, and so much happened that none of them could write it all down. So, you know, you put them together, and you get kind of surround sound, kind of a quad, you know, surround sound. John chapter 20. Now, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them, and he said to them, Shalom. That's what he uses. The Greek here is irene, but it means, for the Jewish people, meant shalom, and this is a blessing from the Lord. Peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Same thing that Luke alludes to. You know, it's really me. It's really me. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. I'll bet they were glad, but then I bet they were kind of confused. And Jesus said to them, peace be with you. He repeats it twice. Why? Because he doesn't want them to be agitated and worried and anxious and fretting. He's always saying this. Calm down. Like we say to our kids, I'm so nervous. And we say, calm down, it's okay, it's gonna be okay. Take my word for it. And that's what he says, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. I'm giving you this is John's view of the commission. A commission is the authority to act on someone else's authority. In other words, the authority to do something specific for a person of higher authority. That's what a commission is. And he's saying, I'm giving you the authority to tell people that their sins are really forgiven. That's what he's saying. Through the gospel, the church has that authority to tell people, Jesus will forgive your sins, and in his name, you really are forgiven. That's a powerful thing. And he breathes on them. There's a play on words, if you don't know this, there's a play on words between the word breath and the word spirit, as in Holy Spirit. They're both the same word in Greek and Hebrew. And so this is an acted parable. And if you have questions about this, talk to me afterward. I'll be happy to talk more about it. Don't have time right now to explain more than this. But it is an acted parable. They received the Spirit 50 days later on the day of Pentecost. But now he says, this is how you're going to do it. And he breathes on them like this. And they understood that to be, oh, that's breath. Oh, that's spirit. Oh, spirit? Because he had told them, you will receive another comforter, the Holy Spirit. He calls him, and that's the holy breath. That's what that, you know. So he's working that with them. And he does this visual thing. But he had also told them in Luke 24 that they have to wait until that anointing comes upon him. So when you put these two things together, you realize he's doing something that demonstrates to them what's going to happen to them in 50 days. So in Luke, he says, I want you to proclaim. And notice the word sent here in John. There is a proclaiming and there is a sending. And the Latin term missio, well, we get our word mission from that, or missionary or whatever. So the people now are thinking to themselves, wow, this is the beginning of something. This isn't the end of something. He's come back from the dead. This is resurrection. But now we are actually being called into partnership. This is the beginning of something new. It's not the end of anything. It's the beginning of something, and we're going to be a part of it. And that's exactly right. Turn to Matthew chapter 28. We'll spend the rest of our time here. We're going to talk about this. Matthew 28, commonly known as the Great Commission. But now you've seen that there are three, aren't there? There are three commissions, and all of them are great. Verse 16, different scene. Now the 11 disciples, this is the last few verses of the Gospel of Matthew. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. Go there and I'll meet you. That's what he said. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, which is interesting because he's a human. And humans normally do not receive worship. Only God receives worship. If you worship anything but God, it's idolatry, and yet Jesus receives worship, which is, that's crucial in terms of understanding how he understood himself and how they understood him. And when they said worship, they're not just saying, I worship you in my heart, even though I'm not doing anything. No, that meant that they were kneeling down probably. Like the women who saw him after he was resurrected, they worshiped him. They fell down and worshiped him. So this is a real serious thing. That here's a man standing there, and they're worshiping him. It tells you what they thought of him. Now you say, well, is that Trinitarian? The church eventually called it that. But at this point in time, they're not trying to figure out the philosophical implications of what they're doing. They just know who this is. This has to be God in the flesh. And they begin to worship him. But some doubted, it says, and the word means hesitated. Some of them were like, oh, I'm not sure. What are we doing? I don't. And is it the same ones that were worshiping and doubting at the same time? It doesn't say. Have you ever been worshiping and doubting at the same time? Hesitant at the same time that you're worshiping? Has that ever happened to you? Don't look at me like that. You guys are looking at me like, well, maybe that's happened to you. You, Pastor Rick, but you're weak of faith. I'm not. I never hesitate when I worship. Sure you do. Your faith sometimes, doesn't it feel like when you're watching your TV and it pixelates because a cloud goes in front of the satellite and you see the picture come in and out, and for a minute it's clear and then for another, and then it goes gray and you're like, oh, I'm not quite sure. And your mind gets distracted and you get off on other things and you begin to, well, that's not an uncommon thing to happen as Christians. We live in a fallen world. We are growing in this. And it's interesting, the Lord didn't say, okay, all you doubter types, you're out of here. I'm only going to deal with certain ones. Some of them hesitated. Some of them were wondering, because it's mysterious to them. It changed everything for them. What are we doing? Where's this going? I don't understand. But Jesus just presses forward. Jesus came and he said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth, both the visible and invisible realms, has been given to me. Did he have that authority before? Yes. He spoke to the waves. I mean, that's some authority when stuff does what you tell it to. That's good authority. When the weather changes because you speak to it, yeah, that's the creative voice coming out of a human being and changing the weather. That's real authority. So what is this? Is this a new kind of authority? In a way it is. It's because now a human being has actually become the person who will run both the material and the immaterial realm with complete authority as a human. And that's what he's emphasizing. Let me stop right there. Do you really believe that? Do you live as though that's actually the case? Do you know the implications if that's true? If that's true, if all authority has been given to him, that means nothing ever happened to you or ever will happen to you that has not passed through his will. The implications are profound. But that's not the primary purpose of him telling them. It's the primary purpose is because he's got something for him to do. Therefore, what's the therefore, therefore? It's because he says, I have all the authority. I'm in charge of the universe now. Therefore, go and make disciples, or literally having gone, the assumption is you're going to be going. You're going to be willing to go. You're going to be willing to do things for me. So go and make disciples of the nations. This is the main verb in the sentence, be in the process of making disciples of all the nations. Same thing Luke said, all the nations, meaning the Jews and the non-Jews, not just the Jews. They had always been the covenant community. And by the way, they had always been, their way of living by faith as the Old Testament covenant community was to stay in Israel. To stay in Israel and live in the land and be loyal to Yahweh. Now notice the shift in emphasis. Now it's not going to stay. Now it's going to spread through everything. That's what this person is saying. That's what Jesus is saying. I want you to go. And he says, I want you to be in the process of making disciples for him from all the nations. And here's the two things you're going to do. Two participles, for those of you who love English. They are the making of disciples. Comes out in at least two activities, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And here's the second one, teaching them. So you got baptizing and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Whoa, you mean we're not done? This isn't the end? Oh, no, 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 no. This is just the beginning. He's doing something amazing, and he's going to continue doing it until he returns. And when he returns, by that time, it will be completely done, and it will be too late for a great portion of humanity by that time. It's an amazing and heavy thing that he's talking about here. So, okay, this is the King's Commission, and you've seen it in three passages. So I want to talk about three things. First, what is the message that ignites the mission? I'm going to ask that question to answer it. What is the message that ignites this mission? Secondly, what is the mission that results from? What's the real mission? Because the message and the mission are not identical. Did you know that? We'll talk about it. And then third, what's the method? And you might be surprised. What's the method that accomplishes the mission? I'm going to ask those questions. I'm going to answer them. And so here we go. What is the message that ignites the mission? Well, you saw it in Luke 24. The message of the gospel is simply that Jesus Christ is Lord. The Messiah has come. I want you to proclaim who he really is and what he's done. That is the gospel. If a person asks you what the gospel is, do you know how to say it? Some of you are involved in a lot of ministry. Let me suggest to you that the three things I'm going to tell you, you should memorize. Isn't that arrogant of me to say you should memorize something? Here's the deal. I'm surprised at the number of Christians who don't know how to say the gospel in less than 30 seconds or to explain just a portion of the gospel. You know, newspaper writers back in the day, when you wrote for, if you wrote for a newspaper, you always had to put all the information, the most important information, in the first paragraph. And then you added color and detail until you got to the end. Why? Because the editor would come and they would start chopping at your article from the end in order to fit it in the newspaper. Well, they don't have to do that so much anymore because it's all on digital and all that stuff. You got plenty of room. But think in terms of, can I tell the gospel if I had an hour? Could I talk about Jesus? If I had 10 minutes, could I talk about Jesus? If I had 30 seconds, could I say something significant about Jesus? Think in terms of that. And if you're involved in ministry, you should be able to do it. I was in a doctoral program, and one of the first seminars that we had, there were a table full of senior pastors who'd been pastoring for at least 10 years apiece, each one of them, and some of them 20 years, working on their doctorates. And one of the people in it said, who was not a pastor, but they were in charge of a parachurch organization, and they said, give me a synopsis of the gospel that we can write into a particular doctrinal statement. And do you want to know how many different ways of viewing the gospel were at that table? It is amazing. These are all evangelical pastors, and all of them were right, but very different ways of saying the gospel. And the reason is because it's multifaceted. It's a diamond with a lot of facets. It's not just one facet. So what I'm going to tell you isn't the only way to do it, but it is one way to do it. And if you're going to describe the gospel, here's what you should be able to say. The gospel, in a nutshell, if you've only got 5 seconds to say it, it is that Jesus Christ is the risen Lord of the universe. And then you double click on that and a drop down menu will appear, okay? Really, the Old Testament message is Yahweh is Lord. That's the Old Testament message. Yahweh is Lord. The New Testament message is Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's really the essence of the gospel. It's a statement of who he is, and he's the risen Lord. When it says Lord, he means the risen Lord. So these three things need to be in your mind. Number one, that he is the risen Lord of all and the king in God's kingdom right now and forever. That's what you're saying when you say he's Lord. He's the risen Lord of everything. Whether anybody understands that or not, he's still the king and everyone's going to have to deal with him. He is the king in God's kingdom right now and forever. You should understand that that's the essence, at the essence of the gospel. Here's the second thing. He has lived and died and was resurrected as, he's lived and died and was resurrected as the prototypical new human. He is the essential human. He is what the Bible calls the second Adam. That means he's the example of what humanity will eventually be forever. That's an amazing thing to say about Jesus of Nazareth, the resurrected Lord. So number one, what you're doing is you're saying Jesus Christ is Lord. If you've got only 5 seconds to say, someone says, what's the gospel? Jesus Christ is the risen Lord. If you've got another couple seconds, who died for our sins and came back from the dead. If you've got a couple more seconds, he is the archetypical human. That'll get people's attention. What do you mean archetypical human? Are you telling me to get saved? Not yet. Are you trying to convince me to be a Christian? Probably, but not yet. First, you got to understand what it means. You got to see who he is. So note those two things. He's the risen Lord of all and the king in God's kingdom right now and forever. And he has lived and died and was resurrected as the prototypical, eternal, essential human. The second Adam is what the Bible calls him. Third, and this is crucial, without this piece, it's not nearly as clear. He alone personally offers total forgiveness and absolute righteousness. He and he alone personally offers, on his own authority, total forgiveness and personal righteousness. That means he offers you a record of goodness given to you as a gift, sovereignly by his own authority, right now, instantly and forever. Permanent membership in God's kingdom. He offers you absolute forgiveness and complete righteousness as a gift based on his own personal authority, instantly, permanently making you a member of God's kingdom. You're kidding me. You're kidding me. You think, what? Seriously? By his own authority? Sovereignly, graciously, just says I'm okay with God? Yeah. Why? Because he lived the life we should have lived, and he died the death we should have died. When we come to him, we die in him and are resurrected in him. There's a metaphysical joining of our lives, and we get all the benefit of belonging to him. When you marry a millionaire, guess what happens to you? You become a millionaire. And if you had debts, they're paid off. Why? Because you're joined with this person. Now that's one way to say the gospel. And I would suggest that if you don't have a better way to say it, that you say it this way. You say, well, that's just, shouldn't I tell people to repent? Yeah, but that's the response to the gospel. The message that ignites the mission is this, Jesus Christ is Lord. It's the gospel that ignites the mission. You say, well, is that important? Oh, my friend, listen, there are a lot of people who are on mission who have no idea what the gospel really means. And they get out there doing stuff for God before they know what they're doing. It happens all the time. I tell a story sometimes about, it's a true story, about a football team. And the coach was famous for ending all of his speeches, go get him, go get him. His name was Go Get Him Yost. And so he'd fire up his team, go get him, go get him. And this one time, he had them all fired up to go out there and play. And he sent them through the double doors, but the gym that they were in had two sets of double doors. One set of double doors went out to the football field, and the other set of double doors went to the swimming pool. And he pointed at the wrong doors, and half the team ended up in the water before they figured out what was going on. And it was a It really was a quench, if you don't mind the little, you know. I mean, that's tough to play a serious game after you have to come and dry off and get a new uniform because you ran into the swimming pool. So you say, well, is it important that we be clear on this? Yes, and I know, you know, you guys, I'm looking at you. I know you guys, a lot of you are mature. A lot of you know the gospel well. But may I encourage you to please know it so clearly, so automatically that you're able to say it in just a second if you've got. And if you're able to, if you got another 5 minutes, you can explain these other things. The risen Lord of all, the King in God's kingdom right now and forever. He has lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died. And he alone personally offers total forgiveness, complete righteousness, and permanent membership in God's kingdom instantly, right now. And all you have to do is say, I'm sorry, Lord, you're right, I'm wrong, please take me into your kingdom. And he will do that instantly. Now that is wonderful news. And it is true. So that's the message that ignites the mission. It's the gospel. Second question, what's the mission that results from the message? This message, once it penetrates, becomes the mission. It becomes the mission. What's the mission? Well, it's in right here. He says, I want you to be making disciples. That's the mission, is to make disciples. Interestingly, not simply to make converts, not simply to get people to say the sinner's prayer, but to make disciples. See, evangelism and conversion are only the beginning. The real mission is to make disciples. And when we're sent out, that's really what we're doing. And he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to baptize them and I want you to teach them. So notice three things about the mission. A disciple, a person who is a disciple of Jesus Christ, is physically immersed in the Trinitarian reality, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Physically immersed in water as a symbol of the spiritual reality that's happened. Every disciple is baptized in the New Testament, except the thief on the cross. And I know some of you are thinking that. And you're thinking, well, I have put off baptism. But remember, it's not baptism that saves you. And you're right, it's not. And remember the thief on the cross. And I look at people who say that and I go, are you a thief on a cross? Why have you put off baptism? In the New Testament, baptism is the sinner's prayer. You know, we do the sinner's prayer, it's perfectly legitimate. I do it all the time with folks who want to come to Christ. Lead them in prayer, just like vows in a marriage. I give them the words to say, and then we say it, and I know they're giving their heart to Jesus, but I know something already started in them before they even came up and talked to me about it. I know that. I know the Spirit was at work. We're just saying, you know, we know what we're doing and I'll stand as a witness. It's not wrong to do the sinner's prayer, but you won't find one in the New Testament. What you find in the New Testament instead is water baptism. Water baptism is when you say, I have come under the authority and been immersed into the Trinitarian reality, into this new reality, where everything else is a bit dark compared to the center. The center is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and the mission. And it is more important than I am. The mission is more important than I am. The mission is more important than my human relationships on earth. The mission is more important than my career. The mission is more important than anything else in my life. Why? Because of who the one is who's commissioned us. That's very sobering, because we have many things that compete for our loyalties. But if you've been baptized, you've been immersed in this reality. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit. It is Trinitarian, of course. Baptizing them. An unbaptized believer, and I'm not trying to be harsh if you haven't been baptized and you're a Christian. I'm not ragging on you. But they would never have considered you a Christian in the first century unless you just happened to die on your way to being baptized. we're saved by faith, by grace through faith. But the intent is to say, I'm telling everybody I belong to Jesus. Immerse me in this reality. And, you know, I got to tell you, a lot of us in my tradition, our tradition, non-denominational evangelical tradition, of which I am not embarrassed. I'm glad to be a part of this tradition, but often we have taken baptism more lightly than we should. And many times you find Christians who've been Christians a long time who have not been water baptized. And we need to not let that happen. We need to be aware. A disciple is a person who's been immersed physically into the Trinitarian reality. They would not have understood anything else. And by the way, you are metaphysically transferred. That's why the baptism is so important, is that it symbolizes what's happened to you. You've come out of Satan's kingdom and into God's kingdom. It says it clearly. Paul says, God told Paul, I want you to go and take these people out of Satan's dominion and into God's dominion. In Colossians 1, he says the same exact thing. You're changed, you're different. So, be water baptized. Oh, by the way, we have a baptism coming up. and three more during the summer, but don't put it off. Mother's Day, we're having a baptism. Is that not great? Your mother would love it. Seriously. On the 10th, we'll be having a baptism. Notice it's in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. This is under the identity and under their authority. So when you say I'm being baptized as a disciple, what you're saying is I'm coming under the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in the name of the Son. I am. Have you ever read a commissioning vow in the military? Have you ever read? I won't read one to you now. We don't have time. But go online and go to any one of the services and read the vow, the oath that a commissioned officer takes when they say when they're commissioned in the service. Some of you are or have been commissioned officers, and it's very strong. And as I was reading one yesterday, and it's a promise to actually uphold the reality, in this case of the Constitution. But if you are a person who belongs to Christ, this vow would take a much higher priority. And never to leave a comrade on the field, and always, you know, fight to the death. I mean, it's an amazing oath. Several of them are slightly different. Would you be willing to take an oath like that? Do you know that when you get baptized, what you're saying is, yes, I know the Lord has taken my sins away, but he is my Lord, and I am taking seriously everything he says, and to the best of my ability, will do everything he wants me to do. Wow. It's kind of quiet in here. It's sobering, isn't it? Baptism, that's part of what it means. I'm coming in the name, and the name is the identity and the authority. The name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, I belong to them. I belong to him. And it's done by a representative of the body of Christ. You can't baptize yourself. See, we'd love to baptize ourselves. Why? Because we're radical individualists. We want to have our own deal with God. We want a church of one. We're kind of sad that God had to make anybody else except us. We like the idea that we feel like an only child, but you know what? The reason you feel like an only child is because God is so great, not because you're so great. He's actually omnipresent. He can make every one of us feel like an only child. But then he reminds us, we're not an only child. We're part of a huge family of dysfunctional people. Now, you might be the brightest, and you might think you are, but you're part of this huge thing. And when you get baptized, it's always by someone who represents the body of Christ. You can't do it to yourself. It's something that has to be done to you, like being born again. And that's why it is that way. So when you're baptized into a local church of some kind and part of the larger church. You can't be a Christian without the body of Christ. No special deals, just you and, just you. I've got my own thing. He's my personal Lord. See, we misinterpret that phrase, my personal Lord. You have to be baptized by a representative of the body of Christ. Someone, it doesn't have to be a priest. Ananias baptized the Apostle Paul, and it never says that Ananias was a priest, just says he was a disciple. And he was representing the church at the time. So wherever you are, when you're with other Christians, whoever represents the group, whoever represents the church, small or large, that person baptizes you. And then you're baptized into the body of Christ under the authority of the Father. It's crucial. So a disciple is physically immersed. Secondly, and by the way, you can also be sprinkled because it symbolizes the same thing. We do immersion here because I think biblically that's actually the mandate, but we don't argue about it. If people want to be spritzed, then in heaven, you can be on the Presbyterian side. And we'll be over here with the Baptists, but we'll have potlucks sometimes together. Okay, we're not arguing about that. Secondly, notice that a disciple is purposely instructed. He says, teaching them everything I taught you. Jot down Matthew 11:25-30. We won't turn there, but that's where Jesus, Matthew 11:25-30, that's where Jesus said, learn from me. My load is easy, my burden is light. But he uses the term learn there is mathetes. It means disciple. And teaching them means teaching them to think like me. Jesus says, basically, teach them everything I taught you. That means teaching them to think like me. So, and teaching them also includes the voice of the apostles. Acts 2:42 says that they gave attention to the teaching of the apostles. The whole New Testament was written by Jesus' friends, the apostles. So when you come, you're saying, I want to learn. Learning as a Christian is not an option. You learn, but it's a special kind of learning. They are purposely instructed in how to think like Jesus. Do not think that just because you've been baptized, that's all there is to it. No. He says, you're becoming a disciple. And that brings me to the third of these subpoints, in which it means that you're enrolled as an apprentice. An apprentice, that's the word, means apprentice. It doesn't mean an academic student. It means a person learning a skill. Mathetes, disciple, is an apprentice. You're learning how to think like Jesus. And you know, we're not very good at it. It's a good thing we're saved by grace, right? So we fail a lot, but we learn how to do it. Are you better at it now than you were, say, a year ago, perhaps, on maybe one or two topics where you're saying, you know, I am thinking a little more like Jesus today than I was a year ago. And if you're not sure, ask your spouse. You're going, oh, yeah. Your spouse is going, what are you talking about? Seriously, we're learning a skill. The term actually means like being in a workshop. Eugene Peterson said this in one of his books. A disciple, mathetes, says that we are people who spend our lives apprenticed to our master, Jesus Christ. We are in a growing learning relationship, always. A disciple is a learner, but not in the academic setting of a schoolroom, rather at the work site of a craftsman. I really like that. You're learning an art, like a craftsman. We do not acquire information about God, but skills in faith. Now, faith is a skill, and you learn to think like Jesus, and you learn to have the faith of Jesus, not just faith in him, but the faith of him. And, oh, that's the way Jesus trusted the Father. Well, then that's how I should trust the Father. That's how Jesus faced the temptation. That's how I should face the temptation. See? So when you come to him, you're being enrolled. And by the way, I teach at Pacific Bible College, and I know the difference between an audit student and a credit student. I'm not criticizing all of you audit students. I know why you're auditing. You don't want to take the tests. Because you're chicken. You're afraid. You're afraid to take the tests. I know, because I audited a bunch of courses when I was in college, and I know the feeling. So, okay, I'm just poking fun at all of us. But you cannot audit the Christian life. You cannot audit discipleship. You can't just not take it for credit. And by credit, I don't mean that you're earning your salvation. You know that. I'm just using an imperfect illustration. But a lot of people are auditing. You know, it's just like it's a hobby for them. It's like, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I might even have gotten baptized. But I'm thinking of getting baptized. Or, you know, who cares? But I went forward at a concert, or I, you know, did something like that. And they're really auditing. They're not serious. And I got to tell you, that isn't Christianity. That's not discipleship. A disciple is radically saved by grace through faith apart from their works, but they're serious about thinking like Jesus. So we are enrolled as actual apprentices. The Apostle Paul said, be imitators of me as I am an imitator of Christ. Imitator of Christ. So, first of all, what's the message that ignites the mission? It's the gospel itself and how powerful it is. What's the mission that results from the message? It's making disciples in these ways. It is the immersion in the reality. It's the instruction in the skill of living like a Christian. It's what churches are all about. Third question, what's the method that accomplishes the mission? What's the method that accomplishes the mission? And my answer is there isn't one. There's no method. What did Jesus say at the end? I am with you always. What do you think he means by that? When he told him in Luke and he told him in John, the Spirit of God's going to do this, what do you think he meant? What he meant was, you're not doing it through any method or technology. It's a person doing it. The person who accomplishes the mission is Christ by the power of his Spirit, but he does it through us, so you've been called into partnership with him. You can tell when ministry is really the Holy Spirit at work, because when you get to know the people doing it, you say, this has got to be a miracle. I am amazed that anything good comes out of this, because I thought these people all had their act together. And now I've come to realize they're all a bunch of sinners saved by grace. I never understood that before. Now I look at these bozos, and then I see this wonderful, the people getting saved and What does that mean? Well, it means that the work that he does is not in direct relation to our talent. It's something over and above. He uses our mistakes. He uses us as flawed people. But the gospel is more powerful than we are. The mission is more important than we are. We're like kids with a lightsaber. Kind of dangerous, but you can get some stuff done. The power isn't in us as ourselves, it's in him, but he uses us. He's the one. He says, that's why he says, I'm with you always. He didn't just give you the Bible and say, now you run off and you do this. And that's really good news. There isn't really a method, but it's accomplished by Christ through a person. It's a person who does it, and he does it through persons, which is why he sends us. A little bit more about that next week. So remember, Jesus Christ is at large right now through the body of Christ. Any garden variety Christian of any age can speak the name of Christ, be able to explain the gospel in 30 seconds, not even try to convert people. But the point is that the message is going out, and somehow miraculously it is a supernatural work he's doing. He uses us to do it. Are you a part of it? I hope you're a part of it. I hope you're getting a vision for being a part of it, because that's really where life is. You got to live for something more important than you. So let me close with a couple questions. For Christians, I know some of you guys have been very quiet here. And so have you had a spiritual checkup? Don't you love checkups? Don't you love the annual physical? Well, that's kind of what's happened. Let me ask you some questions. Are you baptized? Are your faith skills growing? Are you learning to love the Lord? Are you trusting only him for your eternal life? You put all your weight down on him, not your knowledge of the Torah. Incidentally, when he says, all authority has been given to me, he says, it's not Moses' authority anymore. It's not the Torah that saves you. I save you personally. Do you have all your weight down on him? You're trusting him to save you? You're not trusting the Torah. You're not trusting Moses. You're not trusting your church. You're not trusting your obedience even. You're not trusting any of that. It's a person who saves you. Do you really know that? Have you taken his hand and you're really still letting him do the saving? Or are you trying to save yourself? Are you part of the mission? Are you pooling your resources involved in something that will promote the kingdom in some way? There's a million ways to do it. Are you saying, I am in this. I am a part of this family. I want other people to come to Christ, and I will do what I can within my giftedness, within my power. I will invest in the family business. I suggest that you can answer those questions. I won't answer them for you. You answer them, but when you do, realize that what you're doing is you're looking at your own spiritual health, and you're saying, oh, that's the state of my faith these days. And if you're a non-Christian or pre-Christian, okay, can you think of a better reality than this? I mean, if you understand what the gospel is, do you know what's happening? You know what's going to happen on new heavens and new earth? A new wonderful life, no sin, no evil. It's almost too good to be true. Can you think of a better message than that the world will preach to you? The world, naturalism in our culture, which is one of the reigning paradigms, naturalism says that you are an accident waiting to unhappen. Seriously, I mean, you're an accident, you're going to live an accidental life, and then you're going to accidentally go away, and nothing ever is going to matter about anything you ever did. And in the meantime, you're supposed to pretend to have meaning in life. Guys, if you believe that, there's a bridge I'll sell you. Spiritism says there's more, there's an invisible realm. We can manipulate the world, the invisible realm, but there's no resurrection in it, which means there's no proof of it. So the resurrection of Jesus is what proves the truth of the gospel. And Spiritism talks a lot about spiritual power, but there's no historical eyewitness testimony to a physical resurrection. And when you compare them, there's no real comparison. Friends, listen, the gospel is the best news with the most evidence of anything on earth. If you have not become a Christian, you need to ask yourself really clearly, why not? Why have you not looked into it more carefully? Because even on the off chance that it's true, you'd be crazy not to investigate it. It's such a powerful promise, and I encourage you to do that. There'll be folks up here afterwards who can answer questions for you. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work you've done in the gospel. We thank you for the grace that you've put in our lives, Lord. We thank you for the power of the message that ignites the mission and gives us a reason for living beyond our own desires and beyond our own limited lives, a purpose that stretches into the next age. Father, we pray for one another that you'd help us to be a congregation of people who are on mission in this world amid the many responsibilities you've given us, but let us focus on the truth of who you are and what you're doing. And we pray for those who don't know you yet, that they will hear what's being said through our lives and that they will give themselves to you as well. Let the word of God spread. Let the message of the gospel spread through us. We thank you for these things, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.